Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. You say, what? We're starting over? No, just going to use it as a springboard verse this morning. Perhaps the most neglected discipline in our Christian life is that of prayer. And yet, we saw when we studied 2 Thessalonians that this was a thing that the Apostle Paul stressed very strongly. The need for prayer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul told this church, he says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." This is something that Paul wrote to this church about in 1 Thessalonians, so if you will, turn back there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 10, Paul says here, he says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Chapter 5, verse 17, gives us the springboard verse of what we are looking at, and it's a simple verse. Paul told this church, he says, "Pray without ceasing." Now, how in the world do we do that? What is praying without ceasing? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Author Jeremy Myers gives a very simple explanation. He says, think of unceasing prayer as a running conversation with God. And I thought that's a pretty good way to put it. It's a running conversation with God. Another Bible commentator gives a little bit more of an expanded explanation, but it's a good one. He says, I don't know how it is in your prayer life, but I think if you really walk with the Lord, prayer is going to be a way of life, and you're always just a hair's breadth away from a prayer. And I don't mean by that words necessarily that are audible, but that there's always this openness that thrusts everything in your life before the throne of God. You hear about a tragedy, somebody that you know, and immediately out of your heart rises to God a petition on behalf of the people who've been severely distressed. You hear about a disappointment, and immediately your heart goes out. God, comfort those people. It rises out of our heart sort of on spiritual instinct because we know the only source of help is God. We start our day with prayer. We pray through the day. We end the day falling asleep very often with petitions rising silently from our heart to the throne of God. I see something good and immediately a praise rises from my heart. I face something confusing and immediately out of my soul comes this idea, God, grant me wisdom. Unceasing prayer is an attitude in which I view the world and all that is going on around in my life, all that occurs, and it all sort of translates into prayer. As Christians, I am making an assumption this morning that we know that this is commanded to us. I am assuming that this is the kind of prayer life that we want. So why is it something that we struggle with having? And I think if we were honest this morning, we would all have to say, this is one of our struggles. If we could do anything better in our Christian life, we would say, I wish I was better at praying. I wish that I was a better prayer warrior. In studying and preparing for the message this morning, I gleaned from a variety of sources some different possibilities as to what hinders this unceasing prayer in our life, why we're not quite as mindful to pray, just have that open running conversation with God as we ought to. It's like something tragic has to happen to jog our memories to say, oh yeah, maybe I should pray about this one. Where God says we're supposed to pray about all things. We're supposed to have that ongoing, constant conversation with God. You know that individual that when they start talking to you, you kind of cringe? They will say these words. I just need to say something for a minute. Yeah, right. You couldn't say your name in a minute. And that conversation, you look at your watch when that minute is over and 20 to 30 minutes passed. You know that person? And you know how you feel boxed into the corner? It's like, oh, I thought this was a minute. It turned into half an hour. When God wants to hear us talk, He wants to hear us talk to Him without ceasing. Isn't that amazing? There is nobody in this world that wants to hear you talk that much. Not even your spouse. I would imagine if you tried this at home, eventually your spouse is going to say, would you please shut up? my ears need a rest. My brain needs a break. Will God ever say that to us? No. He wants to hear us talk to Him constantly through the day, and that is a privilege that we have. So why don't we do it? Well, let me give you some reasons. Jot the reasons down in the Scriptures, and let's take a look at what the Bible has to say. First one is this. Maybe we have an issue with unceasing prayer because we fail to understand the nature of God. We fail to understand the nature of God. Quite often, if we were asked to describe the nature of God, quite often we may drift into describing His attributes. And sometimes that's a very fine line to walk between nature and attributes. But to try to define what the difference is, His nature is that which describes who God is and what God is. If somebody was to say, who is God? What is God? You can't say, well, God does. That's more of an attribute. We want to go down deep down to the nature of God. Who is this God that we're talking about? Go with me back to the book of Job, chapter 11. This is something that scholars have written massive volumes of books about. They get into debates about it and all sorts of things like that because it's such a huge topic. And I don't think for one second we could spend weeks and months and years talking about the nature of God and still never scratch the surface. So I am not going to in any way, shape, or form try to make you think that we are getting anywhere close to understanding, but I do want us just to look at some important verses. Job chapter 11, one of Job's friends by the name of Zophar, occasionally these friends did say some good things and right things. Job chapter 11, verse 7, Zophar says this to Job. He says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." It's impossible to be able to fathom the depths, the heights of God. Let's go back to Job chapter 5. We're going to look at several passages here in the book of Job. Job chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is Eliphaz talking here, and Eliphaz says in verse 8 of Job chapter 5, he says, "I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things, without number." Go to chapter 26. Chapter 26, and here Job is responding to some things that have been said by Bildad. And in Job 26, verse 11, Job said, "The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" We are getting ready for springtime, and we're going to have the thunder rattling the skies. Don't you love a good thunderstorm? When you hear a good thunderstorm, start reading these passages in Job. And when you hear that thunder, it's just a portion that's being heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand that? Go to chapter 37. Chapter 37. Verse 5. And it says, "God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend." Verse 22. "Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do not do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart." Let me read a couple other passages to you. Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. One of the things that I would recommend that you do for a good Bible study is start researching this in your Bible to find out who is God, what is God, and to find these different attributes of His nature. Let me just summarize some of the finer points. If you want to jot these down, maybe this will get you started on a study of this. The first thing that we want to consider is that God is the self-existing and eternal God. We cannot comprehend what it means for somebody to be self-existing and eternal. Everything that we have been exposed to in our lives experientially has had a beginning, and we know it's going to have an end. Everything that we have touched, everything that you've planted in a garden soon, it has a beginning, it has an end. Our lives, the people that we connect with, the people that we know, we have a beginning, we call that our birth date. We will have an end. It is appointed unto men once to die. So experientially, we don't understand this whole concept of self-existing and eternal. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend. But just because I don't understand something doesn't mean that I don't believe it. The Bible doesn't require our understanding. It only requires our belief and obedience. And we have a God who transcends the concepts that we have of how things exist. He is self-existing and eternal. The Bible tells us when Moses was being commissioned, and he gets all these things, and he tells God, he says, God, when the people say, who sent me? Who do I say sent me? And what did God say? I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. God is consistently God. If you want to know the nature of God, start in Genesis chapter 1. Read through all the way to the last page of the Revelation until the final period if you want to know who God is, because He is the I am. He never changes. He is self-existing and eternal. Go to the book of Genesis chapter 1 with me. Here's an interesting one. He is triune, or Trinity, and yet He's one. He is a triune God, but yet He is one God. Genesis 1:26, the Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the creeping, or all over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God said, let us. Who's us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here's something that we miss in English. The word for God that's used here is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is plural. So if we wanted to be right correct, we could say, and God said, God's said. You say, well, that wouldn't be grammatically correct. You're right. And you know what? That would also lead you to theological error, because there are not gods. But Elohim is plural. You say, I don't get it. That's called the Trinity. In the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. When we baptize, Matthew tells us that we baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we are recognizing the Trinity when we put somebody under the burial waters of baptism and raised to walk in newness of life in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is one name. It is one God, but demonstrated in three persons. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 makes this very, very clear, that our theology is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says very simply, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Trinity, some will accuse us of believing that there are three gods. No, that's why it says, and God said, not gods. Even though gods, Elohim, is plural, it is God, because there's one God. But let us. You see, the Bible tells us very clearly that God the Father is God the Son. God the Son is the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the Holy Spirit. It's an algebraic equation. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. That's exactly what you see. You knew algebra had something to do with theology, didn't you? You didn't learn it for nothing. It was important. It translates all the way across the board. One God. So this self-existing and eternal God is one yet three. Go to Malachi chapter 3 with me. Let's take a look at another one. Here's another attribute. And I think one of the best things about these attributes of God's nature is the fact that we can't comprehend them. You know, we can't wrap our minds around these things. This one here in Malachi 3:6 is immutability. God never changes. Everything in our life changes. I mean, look in the mirror. You don't look the same as you did back in high school, elementary, as a baby. Isn't it fun? We did this years ago for a Valentine banquet. And people brought in their baby pictures. One time they brought in baby pictures. And you had to try to pick out who that person was based on their baby picture. That was tough. So were wedding pictures. For some that had been married in the 50, 60, 70 year period, and maybe we've only known them in those age brackets, but here they are on their wedding day, 18, 19, 20 years old, and it's like, who is that? And then when you're told, it's like, no, really? It's like, you start looking at the pictures like, that really is them. They're like, well, yeah. Have we changed that much? Yeah. Not God. Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." We are invited to have an ongoing conversation with the one who never changes. God never changes his mind. Can you have that conversation with anybody else? No. I mean, talk to somebody long enough, and a lot of times what we will do is try to sway them to our way of thinking. We'll try that with God. Are you going to sway God to your way of thinking? And God's going to say, you know, you make a valid point. Let me think about that. That's never going to happen. If you and I in our conversation with God made a valid point, it's because we agreed with what God said. And God says, well, I agree with that because I said it. And that's what we're called to do. Our God never changes. He's always the same. Notice something else of his nature. He is omnipotent and omniscient. All-powerful, all-knowing. God has all the power, and there's nothing God can't do. He has all the knowledge. There is nothing that God can't know or doesn't know, past, present, and future. As I was kind of thinking the message through as I was driving in this morning, I thought, you know, there's something that God, you say that, you know, God can do everything. I want to tell you some things God can't do. We know God can't lie. Did you know God can't be surprised by anything? I mean, now you and I can be surprised by things, but you can't surprise God. God's not sitting up in heaven going, oh, really? Well, I didn't see that come. Wow, that caught me out of the blue. No. God knows all things. I can't comprehend that. We know know-it-alls that think they know everything. But God really does know everything. And in fact, listen to this. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." That can be said about every single one of us. We were known by God before we were ever formed in the womb. God knew everything about us. Not just in the spatial time as we understand it, but before this world ever came into being, God saw every single person as they would be formed in the womb. God made them in the womb. When you look in a mirror and go, I don't like that. I don't like that feature about me. I just wish I didn't look like this. Would you criticize Michelangelo? Would you criticize Picasso? Well, maybe, because didn't he do all them weird-looking things? Okay, forget Picasso. He's not a good example. But would you criticize Michelangelo? Would you say, you know, if I was doing the Sistine Chapel, boy, I sure would have done this different. Would you do that? And yet when we look in the mirror, we are criticizing the one who made us. He made you look like you look. How dare us criticize the artist? And you say, well, I don't like how somebody looks. Maybe they're fine with their looks, but I'm not. Well, close your eyes. It's not your business. You didn't make them. And they didn't make themselves. God made them. And I think that's pretty amazing to think that God knew us, He shaped us, He formed us before this world ever began. He saw us as we are right now today, knew exactly where we were going to be at, knew exactly what we were going to be thinking. He knows your thoughts. That's not hidden from Him. So He knows everything. I can't wrap my mind around that. But I know that's what the Bible teaches about Him. Now, this self-existing, eternal, triune, immutable, omnipotent, and omniscient God has another feature that you can't wrap your mind around. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, the Bible says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." The sovereignty of God. God can do what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, and He doesn't have to clear it with anybody. Not a soul. I want to break away with a powerful thought that really hit me on this. Those dear folks who are blinded by their Reformed theology and they embrace Calvinism make much of the sovereignty of God. Whether it be John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, number of Calvinists that are out there, and they make much of the sovereignty of God. And they say because of the sovereignty of God, it demands that He pick and choose those whom He will and will not save. As I got to thinking about this, I thought, that is the dumbest argument to sovereignty when you really think about it. Verse 3 of that psalm tells us what sovereignty is. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. I 100% believe that we have a sovereign God. Not even 99.9%. I 100% believe that we have a sovereign God. I believe that we have an omnipotent God, that God has the power to do absolutely anything as He chooses. And if He chose to only pick out of humanity certain ones that He would save and certain ones that He wouldn't save, if that was His original intent, He certainly has the power, ability to do that. But if that was His choice, it would have been reflected throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture. And it's not. What is reflected throughout the pages of Scripture is that sovereign God chose, because it pleased Him, to give you and I free will to choose. That does not deny the sovereignty of God. That was His right. God can do whatever He wants. And it was His right to give us free will. You know, He didn't have to, because He's God and He can do anything He wants to. But He gave us the free will. And I don't understand the concept of why they define sovereignty as God has to force something to happen. God is in control of all things, absolutely. But you can start in the book of Genesis and see that God gave man free will. And it started with Adam. You know, if I was going to take free will away from anybody, I would have taken it away from Adam. But he didn't. And he gave from that time on. We've had the free will. And that is a sovereign choice that our God has given us. Nothing would please God more than for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's exactly what 1 Timothy 2:4 says. But in His sovereignty, He gave us a choice. He told us that He wasn't willing that any should perish. He's told us that. That's His will. But in His sovereignty, He chose to let us make that decision. I hope this morning you've made the right decision. I really do hope you've made the right decision. And there is only one right decision to make. It's not like, well, kinda. No, you ain't no kinda to it. You either did or you didn't. Here's something else we need to get out of His nature. He is both love and wrath. While we might think of those as characteristics, they are also attributes of His nature. They are two sides of the same coin. Can I comprehend how a loving God can be a wrathful God at the same time? No. Psalm 7:11 says that he is angry with the wicked. That's people. Not say, well, God loves everybody. He may hate, you know, hate the sin, don't hate the sinner. Wait a minute. My Bible says God is angry with the wicked. That's a people all the time. But yet, my God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How can you be both at the exact same time? I can't wrap my head around that. And I'm thankful I don't have to. I am thankful that we have one God. And that one God, He's got it all figured out. He can do it. I don't know how, but He can do it. Brings me to the last point here. Go to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the songs of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. He is holy. Holy means set apart. Sometimes the Bible will use the word sanctify or sanctified to talk about this. God's holiness, to be set apart, is absolute purity and righteousness that isn't tainted in the least little bit with sin. And the Bible tells us that you and I as believers, we are to be holy because He is holy. And yet, as long as we are in the flesh, all we can keep doing is striving for holiness. We are never going to achieve that until He calls us home, and that which is corruptible puts on incorruption. And that day is coming. The book of Romans tells us that we as believers are waiting on the adoption of our flesh, the redemption of flesh. Everything else is totally redeemed. It can't get redeemed anymore. And the flesh, well, that's in a holding pattern. The flesh one day is going to get redeemed. It's promised. It is guaranteed. But as of now, all we can do is strive for that holiness. Now, let this blow your mind just a little bit. The self-existing, eternal, triune, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, loving, wrathful, holy God, this God who is totally set apart, wants you and I to be set apart to Him. He wants you and I to be set apart to Him. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Verse 30. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Jesus wanted private time with his disciples. Do we recognize that Holy God wants private time with his disciples? He wants private time with you, with me. He wants us to come apart. He wants us to come apart so we don't fall apart, so we don't blow apart. But we got to come apart. And I wonder this morning as we think about that, to think how we are welcome. The things I've presented this morning, none of this, I am sure, none of this is new to anybody. You're not sitting there this morning saying, oh, I've never heard this before. Knowledge isn't our problem. It's the application of the knowledge. It's getting it to dribble from our heads into our heart and for it to make a change. How does an understanding of the nature of God affect my prayer life? There's a Nigerian medical doctor. He is a native. I would give you his name, but I couldn't pronounce it. So I figured I'm not even going to try. He's just a Nigerian medical doctor. And he writes this. He says, when we take the time to deeply contemplate the nature of God's character, we are reminded of just how much we need Him in our lives. We come to understand that He is holy and just and that we are sinful and needy. We recognize that He is in control of all things and that we need to submit ourselves to His will. With this understanding, our prayers become more meaningful and heartfelt. We are motivated to come before God in humility, asking for His grace and mercy. We are inspired to seek His guidance and wisdom in all areas of our lives. And we take comfort in the fact that He hears our prayers and is always with us, no matter what challenges we may face. Christians, this is for us. Once we get a better grip of the nature of God, and wow, this is like trying to grab vapor, to grab smoke. We can't hold on to this. There's so much there. You know how much there is to it? I didn't even get my notes finished. I still got another major point to go. And I was like, nope. I want you to come back tonight so you can hear the rest of Sunday morning's message. For those of you that don't come on Sunday night, just think of tonight as another Sunday morning. Because it will be. So I got to finish this tonight. And still we're not going to finish this. It's going to go into next week. Just think about the nature of God. And the fact that this God who transcends everything we could possibly know wants His children to have an ongoing conversation with Him all the time. Do you have that kind of a conversation with Him? Does that describe your prayer life? Is it where whatever's going on in your life, you just think to pray, to talk to Him? As if you're driving down the road and if your spouse was sitting there, you just, something pops into your mind, you start talking to Him. For me, I'm calling my spouse all the time. I love being able to do that. Whenever I'm on the road somewhere, when we leave church, it's a guarantee I'm going to be on my phone. As soon as we pull out the parking lot, am I lying? First thing I do, I hit that button on my steering wheel. I says, call my sweetie. Dialing my sweetie. And there she is. You just saw me. I know, but I wanted to talk. I want to talk to her. Something pops in my head. I want to share it with her. I don't want to share it with anybody else. She's probably thinking, I wish you would. That's what it's supposed to be like with God. That it just, I mean, that's the first thought that pops into our head. Let me talk to God. Let me talk to Him about what's going on. When I can't get my wife, I want to talk to God, you know. I know it should be the other way around. You're saying, well, preacher, I know. But I've been talking about Him and talking to Him, and now I want to talk to her a little bit. I haven't gotten to talk to her all morning. You feel my pain, right? No? Okay. Well, anyhow, I do. You know, it's just neat that God loves us that much. I mean, she could refuse to take my call. She really could. Or she could answer and go, "Not now, I just saw you. Hang up on me." Well, isn't that great? God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't hang up on us. He doesn't say, "I'm too busy, call back later." He doesn't say, "I've heard this before." She will remind me when I've told her something before. God's never said that to me. Why do I call my wife so much? I don't get the grief when I call God. Isn't that wonderful that we've got a father like that? Christians, avail yourselves to it. But if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, I want to share two verses of Scripture with you. I'm just going to read them to you. John chapter 9, verse 31, the Bible says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." Proverbs 15 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." Now, you go, you hear the extremes there, and you say, "I'm not a sinner. I'm not a wicked." God only has two categories. The only way that you can be righteous is to be made righteous. You are made righteous by Jesus Christ at salvation. And until you are made righteous, you're in the sinner category. You're in the wicked category. It's not about what you do. It's about your nature. It's about who you are inside. You come into this world. We all come into this world with a sin nature. And so long as we've got that, God isn't going to listen to us. Except for one thing. And that's when the lost sinner will repent and believe the gospel. Because there's that change of heart. You've gone from rejecting him to accepting him. And that prayer, he wants to hear you pray today. You say, "Where's the Bible say I got to pray? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What do you think prayer is? You got to talk to the Lord. You got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And with your mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You got to talk to him. Not to me, not to the deacons, not your Sunday school teacher, not your parents, not your children, not anybody else here. You got to talk to God. You know what? You talk to him this morning, lost soul, and you ask for that gift of salvation, and you let him know that you believe he died for you and that he arose again from the grave, and you call upon him to save your soul, and he will answer. He will. Take him at his word this morning. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you, Lord, that we can just have that ongoing conversation with you at all times. And as something, as believers, as something happens in our life, whether good or bad, to just talk to you. To always include you in everything that we say and do. Father, this morning, as Christians, help us to see the nature of God that welcomes us into this kind of a prayer life. And where we have been negligent in these areas, please convict us this morning. Give us that hunger and desire to have that kind of prayer life with you. And especially, Lord, for that lost soul this morning. They need to be saved today, and they can be. And I pray that they'd have the courage to call upon you to be saved today. Give us an opportunity this morning, Lord, to lead somebody to you. We ask in Jesus' name.